Well, whenever we go into the Word of God, we want to do so with prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit to open that Word to our lives. Father, we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, in whose name we commit ourselves. Amen. Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and why four Gospels? You ever ask yourself that? It's not incidental. The Holy Spirit determined before the foundation of the world that there would be these four portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're very uniquely designed. And he took four men and prepared each of them to tell the story of Jesus' life, each in his own way. Each one's different. Each one's distinctive. Matthew focuses on his credentials, the promised one, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark, the one we're going to focus on, this is how he worked as our suffering servant. We'll see his power. Luke, he talks about what he was really like, his nature, his humanity, if you will. And John, of course, who he really was, his Godship. But these four Gospels were designed very skillfully. But this is by way of review and get a context here. Matthew presents him as the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Mark, the serpent, Luke, the Son of Man, and John, the Son of God. And in support of those particular themes, there's a genealogy, a legal one in Matthew, the bloodline in Luke, and the genealogy of the pre-existent one, the first few verses of John. But Mark does not have a genealogy. We're not interested in the pedigree of our servant. That's the market's focus. Matthew focuses on what Jesus said, Mark what he did. It's an action gospel, as we'll see. Luke, how he felt. We'll get his humanity insights from Luke more than any of the others. And John, of course, who he actually was. Matthew's writing to the Jew, of course. Mark is writing to the Roman. I'll show you why in a minute. Luke to the Greek. John, of course, to the church. And so the first miracle in each one supports that primary theme. A leper cleansed in Matthew. That's very Jewish. They regard that as a type or an idiom, if you will, of sin. Both Mark and Luke, speaking to Gentiles, a demon is expelled. And John has a very mystical approach. Water to wine was the first miracle there. Matthew ends with the resurrection, again a very Jewish focus. Mark with the ascension. Luke, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which sets up the sequel of Luke Volume 2, we call the Book of Acts. And John also has the promise of his return, which of course sets up his sequel, in a sense, the Book of Revelation. These four faces that occur here are the four ensigns of the camp of Israel on the east, west, and south, and north. Represented by the ensign of Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. The four faces there of the cherubim and the seraphim, and also they seem to correlate with those. That was recognized even by the early church. That's a patterning that was perceived long ago. And so there we are. And Mark is full of snapshots. It's like a shooting script. We'll see the emphasis on action. It's a very different kind of gospel in that sense. John Mark is his name. John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Latin surname, if you will. That's so identified in the 12th chapter of Acts. So John Mark is the son of a wealthy woman named Mary, probably a widow, whose home was large enough to serve as a meeting place for many of the early disciples after the Pentecostal outpouring in Acts 2, of course. It's a gospel of action. We'll see that all the way through. It's like a shooting script or for like a movie or a teleplay. It moves rapidly through a series of visual images, each one emphasizing actual action taken. Mark continually uses the word euthios, which is usually translated immediately or straightway, forthwith, anon, as the old English, but it keeps the action moving all the way through. It appears over 40 times, about equal to the rest of the entire New Testament. There's only 7 occurrences in Matthew, only once in Luke of that word, if you will. Mark also uses a style that's typically called the historical present tense. He's talking about history, but he describes it as if it's happening. The historical present over 150 times. Jesus comes, Jesus says, Jesus heals. It's always in the present tense as if it's happening right now. It's what they call the historical present tense. There are more miracles recorded in Mark than any other Gospels, despite the fact it's the shortest one. More miracles than any of the other. Matthew's Gospel seems longer than Mark's only because he records the discourses verbatim. If you take the discourses out of Matthew, it's shorter than Mark, actually. It only takes about 20 verses, as we learned in the previous session. We went through in chapter 1. In only 20 short verses, we cover the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, and the call of the disciples. All that was covered in 20 just sort of summary verses, if you will. So it's a gospel for the Romans. So he apparently wrote this down as Peter had presented it to the Romans. And so he's somewhat like the secretary, if you will, of Peter. The early church fathers recognized that, regarded it as really Peter's gospel, recorded for Peter by Mark. And the internal evidence of the document supports the view of the early church fathers. And we can see that it was written for Gentiles because there's a translation from Aramaic expressions all through here. Boanerges, Talitha Kumi, Korban, Bartimaeus. These are all Aramaic expressions. Abba, Golgotha. These are all actually Aramaic terms. Also, in several places, Mark explains Jewish customs. That implies that his audience is Gentile rather than Jewish, because he's explaining things that Jews would have known. It's also written for Gentiles in the explanation of Jewish customs. In chapter 14 and 15, Mark will explain Jewish customs, which implies he's addressing himself to Gentiles, because Jews would have known that. And also from the fact that the law is not mentioned, and the Old Testament is only quoted once in Mark's narrative. So it's very, very un-Jewish, if I can put it that way. Okay, and in the Gentile sections, especially in Mark chapter 6 through 8, it highlights that. So we see that it was written for Romans in the explanation of a Greek term by a Latin term in Mark 12, by the preponderance of the works of power, the emphasis on authority, patience, and heroic endurance. These are all very Roman values, if you will. It also forbids a practice that was not Jewish but Roman in chapter 10. There are those who believe it was written at Rome, and they find further hints in the mention of Rufus in chapter 15 and 16, and the resemblance between Mark 7 and Romans 14. Mark 7, 23 verses, is very parallel, if you will, to the dialogue of Paul in Romans 14. So the Roman centurion's remark in chapter 15 is the style of the author and bears the same relation to Mark's purpose as to John's. In other words, Mark's purpose is very parallel to what John describes in, you know, these written, John in chapter 20 of his gospel. These things are written that ye might believe, and so on. Mark's purpose is very parallel to that there. We're going to talk a little bit about healing in this session. Israel had been promised immunity from disease if they would remain obedient to the law of God. That's in Exodus 23. So every blind, deaf, crippled, or diseased person among them was a witness to their failure in this respect, in effect. They are, in effect, a living rebuttal to Israel's obedience, or I should say their disobedience. So in healing the sick, Jesus was undoing the work of the devil. That's a dimension to the healing we often overlook. We think of it in medical terms. No, it's also here in theological terms, if you will. In doing so, he was Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's servant. Mark's whole emphasis will be Jesus as the servant of the Father. Every form of disease healed by our Lord seems to picture some particular aspect of sin. A fever burning in the soul. A leprosy polluting the whole being. A palsy making one utterly unable to take a step toward God. These are all idiomatic, if you will, of sin. A withered hand incapable of true service. So that's another dimension that's often highlighted here in terms of the homiletics. How do you apply these passages to our own life? It's directed, yes, there's a healing, but there's more than that. There's also a portrayal here of the effects of sin, if you will. Whatever form sin may take, Jesus can give complete deliverance from it. That's one of the, that's the other, it's the positive side of all of this. Whatever form sin can take, Jesus can give complete deliverance from it. So we're in chapter 2. That was all by way of summary for those that have joined us lately. But Mark chapter 2, verse 1. It starts with and. Now I can talk a little bit about and. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. The word and appears twice in this verse. It appears 1,286 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's a conjunction of action. See, no sentence can end with and. It implies action. It always leads to further action. And the style of Mark is brief and blunt, pertinent and pithy, short and sweet. That's Mark. We'll relate to Mark. He gets right to the point. And again, he entered in Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. It actually, the Greek term there implies he was at home. That's the way it's translated in NESB and some of the other modern translations. So that's why they suspect that it actually was Peter's house, because he was at home. He made that his home. They've moved from Nazareth to made Capernaum his headquarters, and apparently Peter's house served as the fulcrum for that. And if you visit Capernaum, there's a very elaborate excavation that reveals how that house grew to become a major meeting center, if you will. So it was noise that Jesus was in the house. You know, churches will have no attendance problem if it's noise that Christ is in their house. If Christ is there, you won't have a problem drawing a crowd, the crowd that God would want. Verse 2, and straightway, there's that term again, and straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. He preached the word. That's the primary thing going on. I want you to notice the emphasis in Mark on the integrity and the inerrancy of the word of God that undergirds everything that you'll find in this gospel. And we know that it will never return unto him void. God's word will always produce its intended result. And they come to him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So there's five people here that are going to be the center of our episode that's forthcoming. A guy that's on a stretcher, in effect, and the four guys, his four buddies, that are carrying him. This is a good illustration of Mark's use of the dramatic historical present. And they come to him. See, it's like present tense, bringing one sick. See, he's describing as if it's happening right now. It's a colorful way of expressing it. And this one was sick of the palsy, literally without strength. He thus pictures all men in their sins. The Greek word, paralytikosis, is the word from which we get the word paralytic. It comes from the same Greek word here, if you will. But we would summarize that by calling it palsy here. You see, we're all, you and I, are spiritual cripples. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, by our own strength, we accomplish nothing. We have spiritual palsy, in a sense of speaking, is the thought that comes here. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. Get the picture. The room, the place is so crowded, even at the doorway, there's a crowd. They can't get in. So these enterprising four buddies of the guy on the stretcher go up on the roof. Now, if it was a grass-thatched roof, you can picture them taking that off and getting in. It may not have been. It may have been more substantial. But in any case, tiles, whatever, they remove to get him. He comes in through the roof. Kind of impressive. See, we all have tremendous obligation to bring our own needy loved ones into the presence of Jesus, even if it is inconvenient and unconventional. That's one of the many, many lessons from this little episode here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Quite a statement. Now, this is one of those places where we always want to recognize that when we miss the point, the Pharisees will come to our rescue. See, Jesus saw their faith. You know, see, faith is evidenced by works. He saw the evidence of their faith by their zeal to get their buddy into this meeting, you see. Actions always speak louder than words. And in the Old Testament, healing and forgiveness of sins were intimately connected. In Psalm 103, 67, Isaiah 58, and Paul's prayer to Gaius in the third epistle of John. But the point is healing and forgiveness are linked. Theologically, yes. But here Jesus says to the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. See, God may have some hidden purpose, so we still may pray for healing, if you will. But here, Jesus spoke to the conscience before he spoke to the body. Thy sins be forgiven thee. McLaren says the taproot of all misery is sin. And until it is dealt with, hacking at the branches is a sad waste of time. Sin is the root. That's the problem with psychology. Psychology can only deal with the symptoms called guilt. They can't deal with the root cause of sin. That's a theological issue. Now again, whenever we run the risk of missing something, the scribes and the Pharisees come to our rescue. See, verse 6 says, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak of blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?'" You know they're right. They're absolutely correct. They're upset, but they're right, because only God can forgive sins, and here Jesus is saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." What right does he have to do that, as a fact? They're saying this within themselves. See, they're not going to the scriptures for insight. It's disturbing to note that the professional theologians were the last to understand the times. Let's let that sink a little bit. The professional theologians of the time were the last to perceive that they were in the times that they were in. Now, they were dead right, by the way. This prerogative of forgiving sins belongs to God alone. And they were dead and right. They were not only dead right, they were dead and right, if you will. Okay? "Why doth this man..." Now, you don't pick this up in the English. You get the hint of it. But in the Greek, it's clear. The word "this man" is hotohotos. In other words, it's a derogatory construction in the Greek. This man. In other words, you can almost get it in the English. Why does this man thus speak? See, you pick it up in the English a little bit. But in the Greek, it's emphatic. It's a very derogatory term. How can this guy speak such blasphemies? And so we always owe a debt to the Pharisees. I want to highlight this because it occurs all through the New Testament. Whenever you and I, as Gentiles, might miss a point that's being made, the Pharisees come to our rescue. When they get upset, we need to understand why they're upset, okay? And so we examine the text closely to uncover the reason why. There are two examples I'll show you. One is in Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, and the other one is in Luke 19. Now, in Luke 4, that's where he's in the synagogue at Nazareth. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, he just preached to them, they were filled with wrath. What was he preaching to them about? Well, he mentioned several examples of people that were singled out by God. Each of the examples he happened to pick were Gentiles, not Jews. The widow of Zarephath and so forth. All the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down. They tried to throw him off a cliff. He slips away, of course, but the point is, why are they so upset? You go back then and read his sermon and you discover what he's talking about is sovereignty of election. Because each of the examples he mentioned were Gentiles that were chosen by God and given a blessing. That upset the Jews, you see. He deals with the doctrine of election. Now another example is in Luke 19. The triumphal entry and they're singing the branches and he's riding this donkey into Jerusalem. And all these people are singing Psalm 118. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke your disciples." "Why?" He answered and said unto them, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." When you go back and carefully read what caused their outbreak here, is they were singing a song that was proclaiming him as the blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. It was fulfilling the exact day that Gabriel had told Daniel 5 centuries earlier, the very day. In fact, later, in a couple more verses, Jesus is going to hold them accountable to have known that recognized this day. But we pick up all of that because we see the Pharisees are upset. That causes us to sharpen our perception here to understand the Jewishness of the moment, if you will. Let's get back to Mark. Mark 2, starting verse 8. "Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk.'" See, notice, Jesus knows your thoughts. They actually hadn't said anything. They were just, in their own minds upset. Meaning when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. He said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, arise, See, both things he's capable of, but the one is visible to authenticate the other. Jesus knew their thoughts, that occurs several times in the Psalms, Psalm 94 and 139. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then there's a parenthetical phrase. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. Now, Son of Man, that's one of the titles Jesus uses of himself. He uses that title 14 times in Mark's gospel. He uses it 80 times in all the gospels put together. It's a messianic title, and we even find it back in Daniel 7, Son of Man, that here is God in human form. It's an allusion to the incarnation. It's interesting, you see this little parenthesis in verse 10. Parenthesis, he saith to the sick of the palsy, close parenthesis. That parenthesis in the middle of the sentence also occurs in Matthew 9:6 and Luke 5:24. Those are where in those gospels they deal with the same issue. And because they all three have that parenthesis in the same place, that suggests to most scholars that both Matthew and Luke had the benefit of Mark's narrative. There's a widespread belief among many scholars that Mark was one of the earliest to be written. And it may be that even Luke and Matthew had available, because the existence of that parenthesis exactly the same place is suggestive of that. I wouldn't make too much of it, but at least be aware of it. Anyway, Jesus says, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house. He had to take his bed along because he knew he wasn't going to need it here anymore. See? And immediately arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. I would imagine so. I mean, we glibly read it here, but imagine the reality of this thing. He was healed right in front of their eyes. Insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. This was impressive. But see, that's really not enough. There's no emotion more transient or less fruitful than gaping astonishment. It's impressive for the moment, but it's forgotten a day later. That piddling acknowledgement of God's power led to nothing. Later on, Jesus would say of this very town, in Matthew, we'd have a detail, Matthew 11, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted under the heaven, shalt be brought down to hell or Sheol. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Wow. So the miracles here had very little lasting impact. A sobering thing to realize. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted to him, and he taught them. And he passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. See, Matthew was a customs official, and such he had to be, by the way, skilled in shorthand. And that's one of the reasons that Matthew's gospel details the main discourses, because he took them down verbatim. How do we know that? See, if you look at Psalm 45, verse 1, in the Greek, in the Septuagint, translated several centuries earlier, it uses a term that was the common Greek term for a professional stenographer, which means that that term was common language on the street two centuries earlier. There was a professional skill called tachygraphy, rapid writing, that was a requirement for this job. We don't normally think of that, but Matthew took shorthand, and that's one of the reasons we lean so heavily on his discourses, if you will. Now, he was a very unlikely specimen, Levi, the son of Matthew, Alphaeus, sitting at the toll gate, and that was on the great west road from Damascus to the Mediterranean. He was a publican who collected toll for Herod and Antipas. Okay? Now, the Jews hated and despised these publicans, tax collectors, and classed them with sinners. So the tax collectors were just as popular then as they are today, right? The challenge of Jesus was sudden and sharp. But Matthew, or Levi, was ready to respond at once. He had heard of Jesus and quickly decided. It's interesting how great decisions are often made on a moment's notice. I think that's very interesting. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Levi. He was of the tribe of Levi, by the way. And this is another one of the rebuttals to this myth of the lost 10 tribes. You hear a lot about that. That's based on a misunderstanding of 2 Chronicles 11. I won't go into all that now, but just be alert to the fact that that's a commonly held myth about 10 tribes being lost somehow. It arises from the confusion with speaking of the tribal geography with the tribal ethnology, and they're different. They're not necessarily isomorphic. But anyway, so tax collectors, by the way, in those days were on an incentive. They purchased the franchise. They had incentives to be very rigorous. So they bought the turf, and they were on a commission, in effect, as we would look at it. And so that's one of the reasons they were so despised. They weren't just bureaucrats following rules. They were entrepreneurial, in a sense. Now, Matthew knew when he left that he'd burned his bridges. He could never go back. He left everything behind. And that's the way it's in the Luke's rendering, of course. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, whose house? Matthew's. See, the first thing he did, he walked away from his franchise and threw a party. My kind of guy. Okay. Came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, Matthew has a new name, which means gift of God. He wasn't Levi now. He's called Matthew. And he apparently celebrated his new calling with an allegiance with a feast. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" The term publicans and sinners occurs three times in two verses. Publicans and sinners, they're lumped together. Publicans and sinners. It was an offense for a Jew to eat with Gentiles at all, let alone this caliber of person. And many of the early Jewish Christians felt the offense that way in Acts 11 and so on. And publicans and sinners were regarded like the Gentiles. Now they were... Matthew was Jewish, but he was regarded with all the disdain that they saved for the Gentiles. The scribes and Pharisees were critical of the fact that Jesus is mixing with these outcasts. So they're obviously oblivious to what Jesus' mission really is, and he straightens them out on that. But you know, it's interesting that happens still today too. There are too many people carping about even today. Gossiping and backstabbing is not unique to our situation today. There are many Christian friends that were praying for my son Mark during his operation. There are also a large number of Christian friends, in quotes, that were backstabbing Nan and I regarding our new book. It's very controversial, and some people have taken exception to some of its emphasis. So it's interesting to see just our own experience in the recent months of the on one hand, people who heartfelt are praying for Mark's critical operation, which went well, praise God, and others that were busy carping against us in the neighborhoods. Anyway, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And of course, that's all of us, but you get the point he's making here. There are, of course, none that are righteous. Romans 3:10 makes that clear. There are none righteous, no, not one. It is the confessed sinner who finds mercy. The real point. And by the way, it's really interesting. I'm still under the spell of Star Parker, who's an incredible gal who is really an outspoken critic of the welfare system. She and her family bootstrapped themselves out of the whole welfare thing, but she's very active on the Council for National Policy and elsewhere to get the downtrodden freed from the welfare system, which has them trapped in that lifestyle. She recognizes that the whole welfare system is a trap for those that are caught in that system. But anyway, the Pharisees and priests that are being critical here, it's interesting that the Pharisees and priests, many of them, did finally come to faith in Christ. We find that in Acts chapter 6 and elsewhere. It's interesting, see, the Pharisees were the conservatives of that day. The Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection and so forth. It's while the Pharisees were critical in many ways here, many of them saw the light, came to acknowledge Christ as their Messiah. There is no record that I can find, in the scriptures at least, of a Sadducee coming to faith. It's easier for the conservatives that are maybe perhaps too legalistic to come to terms. But the liberals seem to be more impervious to the gospel. You want to beware of false physicians in Jeremiah 6 and 8. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, they're false physicians. See, Christ is not only our Savior, He's also our Lord. Redemption involves much more than salvation from the guilt of and the judgment due to sin. It's far more than that. It includes deliverance from the power and authority of Satan, the god of this world. That's a dimensionality here we need to be very sensitive to. Our glad subjection to the one who has purchased us with His own precious blood is what saves us. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 19 and 20, deals with all of that. Romans 5, 6, and 7 are the primary textbook on the nature of sin. But Romans 6, it ain't going to reign no more. Sin need not reign in your life if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're in bondage to it. But if you are in Christ, you can invoke the Holy Spirit to free you from the bondage of sin. It should not reign in your life anymore. You know, we often hear it said that our wills must be broken, but that is poor psychology and even probably worse theology. A broken-willed man is no longer capable of making definite decisions. Our wills are ours to make them thine, Tennyson suggests. And I think he's right on target here. We aren't to yield to Him anything that is broken. It should be of delight, not exhaustion, is the suggestion here. Anyway, going on to verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. They come and say to Him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, and thy disciples fast not? So they're upset about their failure to observe that. See, Christianity is indeed a wedding. Jesus is echoing the words of John the Baptist when He says in John, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which is standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore my joy is fulfilled. That echoes Psalm 45 and the Song of Songs of Solomon. See, Israel had been married, as it idiomatically, married to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they belonged to him. And Isaiah and Jeremiah are full of references to that. Their unfaithfulness was the primary theme in Hosea. Even the Talmud absolves friends of the bridegroom, even from prayer, for the several days after the wedding, as they had but one duty, that is to rejoice. Interesting. So here's the parallel. See, Jesus will say in verse 19 now, Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And then shall they fast in those days. Interesting. Here's a prediction of the death and resurrection, in effect. It's an allusion to it anyway. The first hint of the death and resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. And by the way, though, fasting thus is not just for the Old Testament. Jesus fasted, we'll find out in Matthew 4, and Matthew 6, Mark 9, Acts 10, 30, 12, 14, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 6, and 11. No, there, fasting is an appropriate New Testament practice. When you do that, you want to understand, you want to do some background, understand how to do it properly so you don't mess yourself up a bit. So you want to understand how to fast. But there is a procedure, and I invite you to find out about it. Mild fasts are very easy. More serious fasts can be dangerous if not done properly. No man also, Jesus continues here, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. They apparently had shrinkage in their cloths in those days too, right? Okay. See, Jesus came to introduce the new, not patch up the old. It's part of the thought here. He goes on, he said, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. but the new wine must be put into new bottles. And bottles here, are, of course, are these leather pouch type things. They're not bottles like we think of glassware or pottery. And so new wine in old bottles. You put new wine in new skins because the new skins will yield as the wine ferments and so forth. But if you take an old used one and try to do that, it'll fracture. So Jesus was going to establish a new covenant with his blood. We'll see that in Luke 22 and elsewhere. The law would be written on human hearts, not on stones. The indwelling Holy Spirit would enable God's people to fulfill the righteousness of the law. The Holy Spirit can do that. You can't. The Holy Spirit can. That's what Romans 8 is all about. Salvation is not patching up the old. You become a new creation. Nowhere in the Bible is the heart, the human heart, healed. It's replaced. You become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and all, even in the Old Testament. Blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken, is often said. Ossification, making things that become rigid. Ossification is one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit tends to use new channels of communication. If you look at the history of the church, existing institutions tend to get eclipsed by new institutions. Why? Because the old ones become rigid, ossified, if you will. They become fossils. And so you'll find a continual use, new wine and new skins. We find that again and again. We tend to view the Institute, according to the Institute, on the Internet, as a totally new kind of fellowship. Not to replace the old, but to supplement it. But we see it, the technology has made the Word of God more available to people today, throughout the world, than ever before in history. And that leads to new forms of relationship. And the Corney Institute being an example. I invite you to check into that if you haven't yet. It's tragic to see, to retain dead religious traditions when one gains living spiritual truth. Why cherish shadows when the reality has come, is what Hebrews 10 deals with. The chapter picks up on that whole theme. Well, back to Mark, verse 23. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. That was not stealing. That was ordained in the law. By the way, corn is a translational issue. It's not corn as we think of it. The term actually, sporimos, means grain fields. It could be wheat, barley, or what have you. So don't think of corn as we think. Think of it as the generic term for grain. This was in accordance. What they were doing was in accordance with the law. Deuteronomy 23 reads, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." In other words, you are not reaping, you're not stealing productive, you're nibbling samples. And that was not forbidden. That was that's what they were doing, and that was legal. But what's going to bother the Pharisees, they were doing it on the Sabbath day. Oh, you're not supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath day is the argument here. By the way, this same procedure is also ordained in the law of gleaning, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 14, and of course is a prominent feature of the second chapter of Ruth. But let's move on. The Pharisees then, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Well, wait a minute, it was lawful. See, even today, we let the trivial obscure the perception of the critical. Formalism rather than substance is what we often say. These were proud, covetous, liars, lustful. But they put their holiness, in quotes, on display to the public. So the Pharisees said to him, "Why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" We're to be marked by love rather than by doctrine. "By their doctrine they shall know them." No. By their love they shall know them. When Jesus writes that letter to the first of the seven letters to the seven churches, letter to Ephesus, they had done their job. They had been very strict in doctrine, but they'd lost their first love. They're so busy on the business of the king that they didn't have time for the king. That's a heavy lesson here. But anyway, here we have a similar thing. Why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now, anyone that thinks the Sabbath day issue is simple hasn't studied it. It is a non-trivial issue. But Jesus goes on to respond to them. He said to them, "Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, and he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God, that is the temple, tabernacle in those days, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. That's recorded, okay, in the text. But first of all, he says to them, haven't you guys done your homework? Have ye never read? And he goes on to make reference here. Have you done your homework? In Leviticus 24 and also 1 Samuel 21 bears on this whole thing. Abiathar, by the way, was the son of Ahimelech. Both the son and the father probably had both names, incidentally, because some say it was Ahimelech. If you go to text, you get some confusion. You want to get into that, you can. In 1 Chronicles 18 and 24 and 1 and 2 Samuel deals with that. Now, the scripture had very elaborate rules for the preparation of the showbread. 12 loaves for 12 tribes, and it was made fresh at the beginning of every Sabbath day. The stuff that was from the last Sabbath then was available to the priests in general. Until that time, they were there in the showbread. And so the loaves of presentation, the loaves of the face, or the presence of God. It was renewed on the commencement of the Sabbath, and the old bread was deposited on the golden table in the porch of the sanctuary. Okay? It was this old bread that was eaten by the priests as they came and went. And that's what David and his men partook of, okay, as the scripture records it. But here's the key point that Jesus makes. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. David and his men were in flight. Their lives depended on it. So they wouldn't normally take that, but they did, and that was considered appropriate because their survival was at issue here. Then the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Wow. We need to understand the full implications of that. One of the key verses in the Gospel of Mark here. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's a very key verse to absorb. Much can be made about this concerning the Sabbath. There seem to be two errors that are widely prevalent in our society. One is failing to remember the Sabbath day. On the other hand, those that get caught up in all of that don't realize they're freed from keeping the law. There's a difference between remembering the Sabbath day on the one hand and recognizing you're freed from the law on the other. Many Christians assume that we primarily assume, well, Sunday's our Sabbath. No, it isn't. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. We may choose to worship on Sunday, fine, no problem with that, but that's not the same thing as acknowledging the Sabbath day. Well, as we get into that then, many Christians said, oh, wow, we got to keep the law. We got to keep the Sabbath day in the Jewish sense. That is impugning the completed work of Christ on the cross. And so there's a path between these two extremes. You want to remember it, acknowledge it. It's a celebration of creation, actually. And it's an incredible experience to get into, on the one hand. But not to keep it in the law. It's a whole other thing. The Sabbath was ordained long before the law of Moses, by the way. In Exodus 16, they were accustomed to the practice of observing the Sabbath. The law wasn't given until Exodus 20, four chapters later. The Sabbath was introduced in Genesis chapter 2. How did Noah know which animals were clean? How many animals did Noah take into the ark? Two of each. No. Seven of the clean, two of the unclean, right? How did he know what was clean and unclean? Those are Levitical definitions. We're talking about Genesis 6, not Exodus 20. How did Noah know what was clean? Well, the answer is those ideas, those concepts were introduced in the garden. They go way back. You need to understand that. These were ceremonial definitions, but they were probably given in Eden. See, most discussions concerning the relation of the Christian to the Sabbath fail to recognize that in the millennium, all nations will worship on the Sabbath. Well, the Sunday became Sabbath. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. We may choose to worship on the Sabbath. That's fine. I'll come back to that. But you need to understand that in the millennium, all nations are going to worship on Shabbat, on Saturday, not Sunday. That's in Isaiah 66. Furthermore, The millennial temple will only be open on the Sabbath day and on the new moon. You go to the temple on Sunday, it's closed. It's open on the seventh day. So understand that reality, first of all. See, let us also, as we get into this whole thing, though, realize we're not under the law. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. So don't start keeping the Sabbath in the Jewish sense. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days. That's Paul's instruction in Colossians. He lays it out. And the whole epistle to Galatians hammers this in from a whole other point of view. The most complete presentation of the Christian gospel we call the book of Romans. Chapter 14, Paul says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So no one puts you on a guilt trip for whatever you choose to do. You have freedom in Christ. Now, my wife and I attempt, in a soft, easy way, to remember Shabbat. We have three rules. Whatever we do on Saturday, we do deliberately. We do together. And the third rule is there are no other rules. So we're not keeping the law in the Jewish sense, no, but we are. So there's a balance, if you will. That's our, but you do your own study, do what you like, but don't let anyone put you on a guilt trip because Jesus fulfilled it all. That's really the point. So Mark closes with Mark 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of everything. And if you have further, if you really want to get into this, we have a whole briefing, double-hour briefing, called The Seventh Day, for a full discussion of all this as it pertains to the Christian and the Sabbath. And anyone that thinks that this is simple hasn't done their homework. In the early church, if you were caught trying to observe Jewish things, you were excommunicated. You were called quartodecimans. The big issue there was Passover and Easter, as we would think of it, and so on. That's a complicated area that's been a subject of a lot of trauma from the very beginning. So you want to do some homework. This Sabbath incident in the field and the Sabbath incident we find at the beginning of chapter 3 should go together. There's a Sabbath incident here that we've just seen. When we get to the next chapter, there's another Sabbath incident that's going to raise this thing again. So for your next session, we've been in chapter 2. For your next session, amazingly, the next session is in chapter 3. And so before the next time, you might study chapter 3 as we explore this gospel according to Peter, recorded for us by Mark. An action shooting script, if you will, that keeps moving at a pretty rapid race. We could easily tighten it up, but I think we'll go a chapter at a time, give us time to digest the lessons. And I think it's easy to go back and unravel this chapter in terms of the many, many lessons that you can preach from. There's many issues here. And we'll just touch on them as we go, and you can apply them as the Spirit might lead you this way. So with all that, let you and I stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these presentations of the ministry, the servanthood of our Lord and Savior. We do pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would help us apply these lessons to our own lives, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might become more effective servants, effective stewards of the opportunities that you bring across our path. We do pray, Father, that you would make us effective, that we might be more pleasing in your sight as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King. Amen.